Turn, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, I'd like to read the first six verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through you all, and in you all. I was channel surfing the other day, as I have a tendency to do. You go across the different religious channels, and I'd heard somebody say the other day that they were in a church for 28 years, and then they realized that it wasn't a faith-believing church. Now, I don't even know what that means, let alone how he figured that out. And he's talking about, you know, how great it is to be under, I guess, Benny Hinn or one of those people's ministries. And as you change channels and listen to people and what their definition of faith is and believing, it's very interesting how you run the gamut, kind of like what David talked about last night about that term Christian. Define Christian. You know, everyone has a different definition for what a Christian is, as well as a believer. And here, what really, really captured my attention was everybody seems to have this desire to be pleasing to the Lord, to walk worthy and to know that you're doing right in His sight. It really depends upon who you talk to, depends upon what that really means. I mean, we had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to our house the other day, and you know, in their mind, they're doing the Lord's will. They're doing what's right. They're doing what's pleasing the Lord by being out witnessing. And so it really depends upon who you talk to and you know what you think as far as what really is pleasing to the Lord, what it takes for you as a believer today to be pleasing to the Lord. And most times when I prepare my studies, I prepare them in mind that, you know, they're saved and unsaved people alike that you're either speaking with or that will hear the tape. But I'm treating these a little bit differently because I'm treating them from a point of view of one that already has faith, that has God-given faith, that supernaturally has had their heart open to the truth, and as a believer, is truly desiring to be pleasing to God. And it's such a hard thing to think about, you know, what pleases God. We know faith does. And so that's why I'm working from that premise, assuming that you already have faith. Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave it up to us to decide. He tells us quite plainly. But of course, you can go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and believe in water baptism. And you can go through Acts and believe in the speaking of tongues. You can go through the Old Testament and believe offering sacrifices. All these are ways of pleasing God. And they certainly are or were at one time. But today, in this day and age, in this year, what is it that pleases God? How do you know that you're pleasing God by your manner of living, by your speech, by your thought, by your motive, by your actions? And as I said, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave it up to us to decide. He quite clearly tells us. And this passage here is a passage I want to deal with today and tomorrow and the next day. But it also coincides very closely with something Paul said in the book of Colossians. He said this, I want to read it to you. He said in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." So that's very similar with the passage we read today about walking worthy. You know, I know that my children want to please me. Deep down inside, I know that they really do. But if I, as a parent, don't tell them, this is what you need to do to be pleasing to me, they're left on their own. And that's kind of what we have in a world today. People fail to read the Scriptures, fail to hear what God's saying to them, primarily because they're not believers. But even as a believer, most times we fail to hear what God's saying to us. Men simply don't take this matter seriously. As I said, we know without faith it's impossible to please Him. But we all have faith here today, I'm assuming. So I want to talk about this matter. The Apostle Paul, as he always does in all of his letters, He lays down principle first and moves on to particulars. Here in this chapter, in this passage, it's absolutely no different whatsoever. He lays down here the principle, and that is to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye have been called. That is your principle. You as a believer have a duty to God the Father to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. That is your duty. You are responsible for that. Then, he puts it in other words, goes into particulars. He tells us how we do that. He tells us how to be pleasing, how to walk worthy of that shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. And he says here, by keeping the unity of the Spirit. Keeping the unity of the Spirit. And he doesn't stop there either, if you notice. He says, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so there, my humble opinion, you have it in a nutshell. How a man with God-given faith can walk worthy of that which he's been given. By keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so there's no mistaking what the Holy Spirit's trying to tell us here. Paul still doesn't leave that to our own accord. Even just knowing this, and went around the room and said, what does it take for you to please the Lord? We'd all have a different meaning, a different understanding, something different to say. But he doesn't leave that to us. He tells us here. He lays it out in particulars. So there's no mistaking at all. Paul here speaks of something called the unity of the Spirit. And it's a very important topic and a very important subject. And if you'll notice, it's found right here in the middle of the book of Ephesians. It's right in the heart of the book of Ephesians. The heart of this entire book of Ephesians is about unity. And not unity between you and I, it's unity of the Spirit. It's the unity that Spirit has. And if you and I have that same unity that the Spirit does, then we will have unity. Complete, full, total unity. And as we discuss the unity of the Spirit, we have to say it's not just enough that we keep it. We have to know how to. We have to know why to. We have to know the benefits of it. We have to know that it's pleasing to the Lord when we do so. We have to understand how important it is. And most of the churches today, I think it's safe to say unity truly is not an important thing. You travel down any road in America and you'll see a different church on a different corner. Some of them have fractured into smaller churches. In the world of religion, unity is simply not important. It's not. You wouldn't have so many churches. You wouldn't have so many channels that you turn on TV and you hear a different person tell you what it takes to please the Lord and what they're doing to please the Lord. And you know, it's interesting, you go to any small town, you're always going to find a post office and a church. No matter where you go. Because there's no unity. And there'll be a Methodist one on one corner, a Presbyterian on another, and a Catholic. And they don't care about the unity of the Spirit. They care about unity of their denomination. And that's how they stick together. They have their little creeds. But brethren, we're told to keep the unity of the Spirit. And so the first thing I want to point out is that word keep. If you haven't ever looked at it, keep the unity of the Spirit means that you already have it. As a believer, you've been given it. You're not told to find it. You're not told to create it. We're not told to manufacture it. We're told to keep it, which means we're obviously given that unity as believers. And all we're simply asked to do is to hold on to and entrust that which the Holy Spirit has given to us. Many people, though, get into trouble spiritually due to the fact that they rush in and make assumptions about something without ever reading the context or the particulars or the surroundings. We know how important it is that we read passages of Scripture in context. But wherever you like, in most places of Scriptures, you're going to find the exact meaning that the Holy Spirit was trying to convey within that passage itself. And I believe that's why Paul wrote this as he did and when he did. So there would be no misunderstanding of what unity is. He probably, when he wrote this letter, probably knew that he may not ever get back and see them again. So he had to clearly lay it out for them and tell them what kind of problems he thought might arise as far as the unity goes and what they were to have unity on. And if I were to stand here today and tell you to keep the unity of the Spirit and let you decide for yourself exactly what I meant, I wonder what we would come up with. This happens in every church across America. You hear these half-spoken messages that leave all these little vague thoughts, and or people insert their own ideas. And they take it and they run with it. And God forbid should anybody take anything that I say today and run with it. But you have to be able to have the Scripture to back it up. And you have to be able to see it for yourself. And if you see it for yourself, and you see it in God's Word, and you believe it, then you have a responsibility to do something about it. You can't just sit here and claim to be a believer, read God's Word, say I believe it, and that's it. If you believe it, we have a responsibility. And our responsibility here says to keep the unity of the Spirit. And I believe that we will each be held accountable for whether or not we kept the unity of the Spirit if we name the name of Christ. I have no other recourse but to believe that, because that's what's laid out here before in the Word of God. And as we talk about the unity of the Spirit, we need to look what was said just previous to know the why. Why we ought to keep the unity of the Spirit. Paul says to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. And we have here an immediate answer to the question of why we need to keep it. Why we need to keep it is because God tells us to walk worthy. To walk worthy of that vocation that we've been called. We were called to be believers. We were called through the love of God. Loved you and I enough to send His only begotten Son on Calvary. To bleed and to die for our sins. And He did that out of His love for you and I. Out of love for His chosen. And sometimes those become just words to us. And sometimes we've heard them so many times that the emotional welling inside of us dissipates. And I hope it never does. To think that here the God-man, the sinless Son of God, never had a sinful thought in His entire life. God's most prized possession, God offered on the behalf of sinners. And what does He ask for us in return? To believe. We say we believe. Then He says to walk worthy. We say we want to walk worthy of the death of the Son of God on Calvary. How do we do that? Keep the unity of the Spirit, but keep it in the bond of peace. And I'm going to talk more about that later. Talk about these unities in the next few days, because I think they're that important. But knowing this, knowing it's an admonition from God, why wouldn't we want to keep that and maintain that with every fiber of our being? Why would we just want to slough it off and act as if it's not even in there? Every word of these verses are critical. They're full of meaning. Quite possibly more meaning than you might even think at first glance. You take that word worthy in the first verse. Walk worthy. That word worthy has several different meanings. Of course, it has the modern day meaning. But there's an old meaning that they used at the time when he wrote this. And years and years and hundreds of years ago, something would be deemed worthy if it had the same equal value as something else. Pretty simple. But you see those old balance machines, those little scales where they tip on each side. They would take, for instance, a diamond and put a big diamond on one side and then put little diamonds on the other and keep adding until they balanced out. As soon as they became equal, as soon as they equaled out, this was deemed worthy of this. They were considered to be equal. And that's the meaning of that word there when he says worthy, to walk worthy. And how can we apply that to that passage? In order for us to walk worthy, we have to have an equal balance in our life. There has to be that balance on both sides of position and practice. If you have too much practice in your life, you're no better off than the Roman Catholics. If you have too much position in your life, you're no better off than a fatalist. A Calvinist that's so fatal in their thinking and thinks that, you know, I can't even breathe or witness to anybody or anything, you know, unless if God makes me do it. There has to be that equal balance there. You have to have it in your life too, an equal balance of position and practice. Here, Paul starts off by telling us our position. That's your position. You have the unity of the Spirit. You're told to keep it. Your practice is to keep it now. Keep it. Don't lose it. A lot of people don't need doctrine to back up how they feel or think. Many people believe that doctrine is more important than practice, or vice versa. But there must be a balance. There has to be a balance. Keeping the Spirit, keeping the unity of the Spirit, has to do with the proper mixture of position and practice. You know, I had an employee who had a little girl who died about 2 months ago. She was like 7 years old. She had cancer all of her life. And it was a black, family. And I went to the funeral, and it was, in my opinion, one of the most appalling spectacles I'd ever witnessed. And that's just my personal opinion. When I left, I could not get out of there fast enough. My skin was crawling. And what it was crawling about was their idea of worship, of worshiping God. To me, again, this is just my point. This is just my point of view. It was totally irreverent. And if you've seen any of these Pentecostal shouting things on TV, where people get up and wave their hand and they clap and someone will say something and they'll play the music and say something else and play the music and they get up and they'll walk around like chickens and stuff. And you know, and everyone's just clapping and having a great time. And inside, my stomach was just in turmoil. And I thought to myself, if this is worshiping God, I want nothing to do with worshiping God. Because He doesn't work like that. But I bring that up because it really nailed home this point to me that that's all experience. It's all about the experience. No doctrine to back up what you believe at all. And brethren, you have to have an equal amount of both. We can't sit here and just talk about what we want to do. We have to talk about what the Scriptures tell us to do. Keeping the unity of the Spirit is vital in our lives. When God quickened you from the dead, you didn't know that you were dead at the time. None of us in this room knew that we were ever dead until we were made alive. Dead man doesn't know he's dead. Now, there was a time when I knew I needed a Savior, but you know what? I was already alive by then. He made me alive and made me alive to the fact I needed a Savior. And He quickened you from the dead. Dead men don't know that they're dead. But once you're made alive in Christ, you have a desire to learn more about Him. You have a desire to be pleasing to Him for the first time in your life. And that's a wonderful thing. You have a desire to know His truth and the experience that goes to make up a well-balanced Christian life. And so you must have a well-balance of both if you're going to walk worthy the vocation wherewith you've been called. If you're going to have and to keep the unity of the Spirit, you have to have a worthy amount of both. And I want you to also look at that word endeavoring, because that's another beautiful word here. It doesn't mean to make an attempt at, or to make a stab at, or to try, or to only do it when it's convenient. Endeavoring means to be diligent. And you can take that word to mean whatever your little mind wants it to mean. But I'm going to tell you what it means. It means diligence. It means due diligence. Using due diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit. Making it your utmost priority. Making it something that you strive for. And again, you don't have to listen to me. You can see it right here for yourself. Making it something that you strive for, that you work for, that you desire in your life. And as a believer, that should be our utmost priority. And that doesn't mean that you're going to take a nonchalant approach to the Scriptures. You don't take an I don't care attitude towards someone who disagrees with you. But if you believe someone to be a true believer, you're bound to diligently strive with every fiber of your being to keep that unity of the faith. You're going to strive for it. You're going to desire it. You're going to want it. You're going to need it. You're going to continue to do it. The Holy Spirit, if He didn't literally drag each of us out of bed each morning, if He didn't literally shove our noses into God's Word, we wouldn't have a godly thought. We can do nothing without Him. The only reason why any of us had any desire to come here today was because of the Holy Spirit. Not because somehow we've changed inwardly and all of a sudden our old, decrepit, rotten man is new. That old man is old. He's dead. The new man in us is the Holy Spirit. So we have that bond right now. And you have to strengthen that bond. And how you strengthen it are through these unities. If you're not strengthening it, you're weakening it. Remember, Dusty would always say, if you're not moving forward, you're going backwards. And you are. If we're not strengthening the Spirit, if we're not strengthening the church, which is His body, we're weakening it. And we all have a duty to do. And we have to strive. We have to endeavor. We have to be diligent. And make it something that if it doesn't work out at first, we don't take an oh-so-what attitude. We continue. We strive. We endeavor to make it our utmost priority. And as believers, this should be it. And we're to keep this unity. We're to guard it. We're to preserve it amongst one another. And I have no loyalty or commitment or desire to have any unity with anyone who does not love our Lord Jesus Christ. I have no God-given admonitions at all to make peace and unity with that person on that television that's sitting there mocking my Savior in the name of religion. But if I believe you to be a believer and you believe me to be a believer, we have a responsibility in keeping this unity. And we do it because the Holy Spirit tells us to. Whether we want to or not, we do it because out of loyalty to our Savior. We're to strive to keep that unity. In order to fully appreciate what Paul is speaking about here, we need to think about the situation that Paul was just coming out of. You know, when David was talking last night about the circumstances surrounding Acts 26, it's the same here. You have to think, you have to put yourself in the mind of Paul when he wrote this. Paul wrote this book of Ephesians just after a unique age had ended. You had a gospel of the circumcision, and you had a gospel of the uncircumcision. We see that right in Galatians. Peter, James, went around preaching the gospel of the circumcision. That's pretty clear. Paul preached the gospel of the uncircumcision. And each one of them had their own little facets. One of them was faith with works. One was faith without works. Both were pleasing to the Lord. But there was some disunity there. And that's where Paul's coming out of that age. And you have to realize he's saying, listen, this unity is so important. That's why we have these ones. We have these seven ones. One of them, of course, was baptism. They used to do water baptism during that Acts period, during the four Gospels. And so when Paul wrote this, he's telling them we have to strive for unity. We cannot have disunity. There's one Lord. There's one Savior. There's one God. There's one head. And He's ours. And so we have to remember where He was when He wrote this. And you have to remember that in God's Word, you have to be careful not to read something into it that has not yet been revealed. If you take the Old Testament saints, for example, you know, when we read about them, always read with them in mind, remembering that they knew nothing about Jesus Christ apart from what was prophesied. They knew nothing about Jesus Christ as did the 12 disciples. They only knew what was prophesied in the Scriptures. And when you read what they did and what they said and what they thought, we can't be quick to cast blame because you realize that they had limited knowledge. They had limited things revealed to them. They knew about a foretold prophesied Messiah but didn't know Him personally. And when we try to read back something into the Old Testament that wasn't revealed, it misleads us. And the same is true sometimes in the New Testament. We have to remember some of the things that Paul said here in Ephesians. He'd never said before. And when we read other books, we can't base it upon something that was written later. And that's nothing new. But sometimes we all tend to forget it from time to time. And forgetting the circumstances under which some of the books were written. I remember I always had a problem with 2 Timothy 3:12. When Paul said, told Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I don't know if that verse that ever bothered you, but it used to bother me a lot. Because I really didn't think about the circumstances under which Paul was writing that. I would go out and purposely pick fights, not physically fights, scriptural fights with people, because I thought I had to be suffering persecution or I wasn't living godly. Here I was down in Miami. Nobody really cared to have fellowship. No one wanted to have fellowship on my terms anyway. But I wasn't being persecuted. And I thought, well, I'm not living godly if I'm not being persecuted. And it took a little while to realize that, you know, you got to look at the circumstances there. Paul was just coming out of a very, very bad time. And for you to take a stand on the Word of God meant something. It meant you were going to lose your family, probably. It meant you could even lose your life. And the proof was, sure enough, not more than a chapter or two later, Paul said, all they which are in Asia are turned away from me. Think about that now. Those were probably some men and women, probably like us today, that were close, that loved each other, that agreed right down the line. Why all of a sudden did everyone turn away? It says he did. Everyone turned away from him. Why? You ever thought about that? There was disunity. If everyone there would have kept that unity of the Spirit, not one soul would have turned away from Paul. But they did not do as he had told them to do in Ephesians, and that was to keep that unity. They did not. And I'm not sitting here casting dispersions on them and saying they were unbelievers, but Paul just came out of a unique time in the Acts period. Many people couldn't leave that. Many people didn't like Paul, and many people turned away from him. And he knew to continue to preach what he was preaching about this unity, that he was going to suffer consequences and suffer persecution. And I kind of threw that in only to say that it does matter when you realize who he's writing to and why he's writing it and why he's saying it. But this is very apropos today about the unity of the Spirit, because there is no unity. Now, I'm not talking about amongst us. I'm saying, you, like we said, go out and look at all the churches on every street corner. There's not unity. You might be lucky in a church of 1,000 to find 4 or 5 that agree together. Generally, as a church, they'll agree on big things. But then the littler things, as you get more and more down defined, there's disagreement. And brethren, you and I and everybody will never be in agreement on everything. There's no two snowflakes alike. There's no two believers alike. But there's some things you have to take a stand on. And these 7 unities, at least according to Paul, is what he's telling us that we have to take a stand on. That we have to be united if we want that fullness of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So with that being said, as we look here in Ephesians chapter 4, we have to remember those circumstances surrounding that letter. You know, up until the dying time, God called out Abraham in the book of Genesis. Before God called Abraham, there was no such thing as a Jew. Everybody was a Gentile. There wasn't really anything as a Gentile. They were just people. But after God called out Abraham, then there were 2 classes of people. There were Jews and non-Jews, or Gentiles, which they were referred to as Gentiles. And from the time of calling out of Abraham till Acts 10, with the calling out of Cornelius, Gentiles had nothing basically to do with God. God dealt exclusively with Jews. And you and I know that. The law of Moses wasn't given to you and I as Gentiles. The law of Moses was given to Jews. It didn't matter whether a Gentile abode by the laws and the blessings and the curses of the law, because it was exclusively for the Jews. It was clearly taught that you had to follow the law as a Jew, and that was God's standard of righteousness. But once God opened the door to the Gentiles, he sent Paul out with a message that there was a righteousness for the Gentiles apart from the law, apart from following the traditions and the ordinances. And that was the gospel of the uncircumcision that he preached and that he taught. And then you fast forward here to Ephesians, and suddenly you see this word unity. Now think about that. This is the very man who just a few years ago was saying that there's a message to the Jews, there's a message to the Gentiles. And now this very same man is talking unity. This very same man that many accused of creating disunity, probably. And now he's calling for unity. So I believe that's why many people turned away from Paul. So we have to hear what he said here. What's the last words that he said regarding unity? Because before this, there really wasn't a whole lot of unity. You had the Jews and the Gentile, But no longer now is that wall between them. Even now in 2011, there's no wall between the Jew and the Gentile. There's not a gospel of the circumcision and a gospel of the uncircumcision. There's one gospel. There's one gospel. There's one truth. There's one head. There's one baptism. There's one everything. And He is our central focus of all we love, worship, adore, desire. And it's very, very simple. And we make it much more confusing and harder than it is. Almighty God was forming one new man in which all the differences have been abolished. There was no longer a Jewish gospel, a Gentile gospel. All one in Him. Christ is our head. And it was keeping unity that they were being asked to keep. And it's why we ought to take this serious today, is because it's part of our vocation that we need to walk worthy of. It's so serious here that Paul states he beseeches us. He begs us to do so. And I just wonder how many of us are going to take this serious. Keeping the unity of the Spirit is one of such important truth. Many people take it as if it's a big joke, or don't even read it, or don't even look at it, or don't even think about it. But no one is standing up crying out in the churches, "Where is the unity? Why don't we have that unity of the Spirit?" You know why? Because they believe that they do. In their own little churches, in their own little realms, in their own little world. But what happened to just reading and studying God's Word? And what happened to keeping unity amongst the believers? And of course, I realize that not everyone that names the name of Christ is a believer. But if you do name His name, we need to have unity. And how we keep this unity is very important, that we keep it in the bond of peace. Those are some words that are truly overlooked today. All the way back to the time of Paul, they were not keeping the unity and the bond of peace. Some may have, but others certainly weren't. From the time of the writing of Ephesians until now, the bond of peace has continued to fracture more and more, and it's the work of the devil. You look out there, that's the devil's handiwork. When you go down, you see a different church on every corner. You can look back in the dark ages and see His handiwork of those that dared to speak out about their Savior, about His precious blood and His atonement, and how there was salvation apart from works. They were burned at the stake. They were put to death. They were shut up. They were holed up. And now Satan uses other means. Now he's determined to use it in the name of God. Everything is glorious. Everything is wonderful. You hear peace, peace. If you ask the world of religion, they all have unity because they're told that they do. Muslims holding hands with Presbyterians and with Baptists and Catholics and everybody embracing. That's a doctrine of Satan. I truly believe that because we're being told we have unity when in fact we don't. We have everything but. It's fractured. Our calling is to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And brethren, there would give nothing to Satan more pleasure than to see believers not holding to this principle. To see fractures and anything but peace amongst believers. We're to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Satan immediately went out and began attacking it as soon as Paul came out with this message. Even while Paul was in prison, and even unto this day, there's so very little unity. But we can't be worried or concerned about that, because this precious, blessed book is a personal book. It was written to you. You can do nothing about your fellow brother or a non-believer who lives next door to you. They don't want to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You're not going to be responsible for them. You're responsible for yourself and what you did with the truth. Your responsibility as a believer is to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I don't care if you believe me or not. You can explain it to the Lord one day if you choose to ignore it. But there are other believers that choose not to keep the unity, then so be it. It's not your fault. It's not my problem. But it ought to be of great concern because it does weaken the church, which is His body. And we're told here what these unities are. And it's our duty to live them, to believe them, to be ready and willing to forgive, to forget, especially if a fellow brother has ever wronged you. And you know what stands in our way all the time is pride, is that lousy pride. We always see things our way. But our duty as believers is to ensure that there's peace among us. We ought to furthermore be careful with whom you fellowship. You can't be unequally yoked. It's not a good thing. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." It's a very frightening statement. We ought to be very careful with the ones that you fellowship with, the ones who you're endeavoring as your highest priority to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And again, you know your brethren. The Holy Spirit gives you that spirit of discernment. I don't know how you can explain it other than the fact that there's something so precious and wonderful listening to someone talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as if they really know who He is. Everyone in this room who's a believer has experienced that, has heard somebody talk glowingly of their Savior. And they fall in love with that. Not that person. They fall in love with those words. The way that someone can articulate the Son of God in such a beautiful, precious way. And that's the love that we share. And I'm not standing up here about to say that if you follow these seven unities, you're saved. If you don't, you're not. Because I'm talking to everybody in here, as I said earlier, as if you are a believer. If you're not, then you need to get right with God. And there's absolutely nothing you can do about it except throw yourself on His mercy. But if you are a believer today, and the shed blood of Jesus Christ means a little bit more than running down an aisle, making a chicken noise, and singing songs, and playing the organ, and wearing bracelets and bumper stickers. He becomes something personal to you, something meaningful. And when you see Him bleeding and die on the cross, you take that personal. And I know I do, and I know it offends me when others take it so lightly. But I have to look inwardly because I have to give an account for myself. And I have to say, was I ready to forgive and to forget? Was I willing to forgive that brethren who may have wronged me? Was I willing to realize that I'm not always right? Was I willing to put pride in the back seat? Was I willing to take a stand on these seven unities if it meant nobody else would? But realizing that you have fellow brethren that may not be at the same level of faith in their life or understanding. And you have to be compassionate. You have to have that bond of peace. Otherwise, the church which is His body will fracture and will not continue to be strong. And that is our duty. You never compromise your principles. You never diminish what Christ did upon the cross. You have to be very, very careful that you don't ever agree with someone just simply to agree with them to keep peace. If they're a believer, you have a right and a willingness to talk and to love and sometimes even agree to disagree, but don't forsake the unity of the Spirit. There'll always be something that you disagree on, but these are things we can't deviate on. These seven unities, because that's what binds us to Christ. And I can tell you that those that truly love the Lord Jesus Christ are worthy of fellowship. And I can tell you that by keeping these seven unities, which Paul is about to mention here below, is how we walk worthy, is how we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, He said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." It's not a contradiction. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the most compassionate, loving, caring, gentlest, kindest, divine being to ever grace this earth. And yet He came with a sword, not to send peace. Because this is brutal. This is the destination of your eternal soul. And if the church, which is your body, is worth something taking a stand for, then we strengthen it through this bond of peace, through unity. You've heard it before that, you know, you take a piece of wood and you take a hammer to it, you can split it pretty easy, and the more wood you put on top of it, the harder and harder it gets. And it's the same with believers. The more unity you have, the stronger and stronger you become. Our Lord Jesus Christ came here not to make peace, but to bring a sword. And truth be told, our Savior is our peace. I have a scripture on that, Ephesians 2:14. He's our peace. He came to wage war against sin. And he won. And he was the only one who's ever won. He's the only one who's ever defeated sin. He did it upon the cross. And that was where that war was won. And that's why what remains is peace. And we're to defeat sin in our own life. And that's our duty as believers. And we're to do so by waging war against it. The worst sin you can have is unbelief and pride and things like this that get in your way. Sin of unbelief in our own lives. And if you can't or won't admit today that you have sin and unbelief in your own life, it's because you believe that there's no war to wage. Maybe you have never experienced the fiery darts of the devil. But there is a war to wage. It's a real one. Satan will use your spouse, your neighbor, your children, your friends. He'll even use you. That's your worst enemy. When he starts using you to accomplish his purpose of disrupting the unity of the Spirit. Maybe you might be the disruption. Maybe I might be the disruption. That peace that's given to us by the Spirit. We're just told, keep it. Just keep it. Keep it, and you're going to strengthen the church, which is his body. He gives us this unity of the Spirit to the believers, and only to believers. We're expected to keep it. If you're like one of the typical churchgoers that run around promoting anyone and anything that goes to church as a Christian, then you're obliged to maintain unity with every one of them. The Catholic claims to be a believer, as does the Mormon and the Baptist and the Jehovah's Witness. And if all four sat down together for an hour and discussed their belief system, you'd find there's absolutely no unity there. Therefore, I can't for a moment believe them to be Christians. Even in the Baptist and the Presbyterian denominations, you have splits in churches because there's no unity. Unity can never be present when the truth is not being proclaimed. And personally, I don't like using the word lie because it's an extremely negative connotation. But that's what people are doing today in pulpits. They're lying to people. They're lying to them. Pulpits are full of liars. Men creating their own gods in their own mind and preaching to men and women that are just too lazy to get into the Scriptures and see for themselves and think for themselves. You know, it reminds me of that crazy pastor that a month or so ago was talking about the world ending some date in May. You know, it actually got some traction too because he had discerned it through all these different numbers in the Bible. And that was such foolishness and such folly. And yet so many people were duped into believing it. And now he has some other new date. But it all goes back to that one thing. Where there's no truth, there's no unity. There's no unity. There can't be unity of the Spirit. And it's a personal thing. And if you're in union with every single believer in this world right now, that's a wonderful place to be. And I don't know how many believers there are in this world. I don't know if it's thousands. I don't know if it's tens. I don't know if it's just one or two. I don't know. But I know if you are a believer, if you do name that name of Christ, you have a responsibility and a duty to maintain and to keep that unity of the Spirit. Because it costs God a great deal to give you that. It's one of the many wonderful things He's given us through His Son. But in closing, don't ever let that slip your mind. What it costs God to give you that. Humility and meekness are essentials to guarding the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If you look at the lives of men such as Peter, James, John, Paul, and of course our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, you'll see lives that were full of meekness and humility. Paul was even given a thorn in the side, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he become exalted above measure. If anyone had a reason to boast at all, it would have been Paul. For he was a chosen out vessel by God to deliver truth. And yet you're rarely going to find someone more humble than him. Our Lord's humility is so well documented throughout his life here on earth. And I think if we look at our Lord Jesus Christ and the humility that he exemplified and his meekness, you can come to no other conclusion. And that's what you ought to aspire to be in your life. More like Him. I want to finish with this one little verse that was actually a quotation from Isaiah about the Lord Jesus Christ. About His humility. And it's in Matthew 12:18-19. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." Now think about that. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he wasn't out beating the pavement, waving a flag, screaming. He wasn't out dancing, playing the organ. He lived a life of meekness and humility and quietness and humbleness. And he lived a life of peace. And that's what we're to do also. So if you get nothing else out of this, remember, if you are a believer today, if you are a believer, you've been given that unity of the Spirit. It's been given to us to keep. And the quickest way to fracture it is by not living a life of peace and humility and love and pride and joy. But if you do it for no other reason, do it for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you enough and gave himself for you.